Isaiah 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds.
Well, do please keep that open and let's pray. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. We pray, Father, we would be those who listen rightly to you, to your word today. And we pray that your word would do your good work in our lives and for your glory. Amen. Well, I hope you've noticed the church is looking lovely today, isn't it? Decorated for harvest. Sally, you always do, you and Jean always do an amazing job. Thank you so much. We love that. But I'd like everyone to imagine that you arrived this morning, and when you turned to admire the harvest displays on the windowsill, you see that the gourds, the little mini pumpkin things, are rotting, and the chestnuts are mouldy. And you think, actually, you can see something moving in the baskets of fruit. And as you look closer, they're crawling with maggots. And you know how you'd feel, don't you? Yuck, you'd say, or gross, as my children say. Well, if you can sense something of how you'd feel, you've captured the mood of today's passage, which is all about fruit that should be good, but turns out to be rotten. And it's a passage that asks us the question, when God looks at our lives, does he see the fruit he is looking for? This is our second week in Isaiah, God's prophet speaking to God's people 700 years before Jesus, bringing a message that combined judgment for the way they turned away from him, but also great hope because of his amazing plans for the future. Now, in this part of the book, the emphasis is more on judgment. But do remember what David said last week. It's only really when we see how very dark our predicament is that we see how bright is the light of the gospel. Well, chapter 5 is a dark chapter. It ends in darkness. See verse 30. Though it begins very differently. It begins with a love song. Isaiah comes to God's people in the guise of a minstrel. He says, verse 1, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. And you can imagine the people thinking, oh, you sound cheery. Isaiah makes a bit of a change. And they gather round to listen to his song. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You can imagine the crowd groaning, thinking, oh, after all that work, all that care, poor guy, what a nightmare. But then Isaiah takes on the voice of the vineyard owner, verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Where do you think the problem lies? Was it me? Verse 4. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? I should think they were speechless. But then he announces what he'll do with this useless crop. Verse 5, he'll take it all away, the protection of the hedge and the wall. It will become a wasteland. I'll even tell the clouds not to water it anymore. And maybe they cried out, good for you, useless vineyard, good riddance. But then, having drawn them in close with his song, with his story, Isaiah sticks the knife in with God's message to them in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's about you, he says. In spite of everything that the Lord has done for you, you are rotten to the core, and therefore everything is going to be taken away from you. It is a devastating message. Well, we're going to look at it more closely this morning. First, we're going to reflect on all that God had done for them. Then we're going to examine some of this rotten fruit, and we'll find out what God's judgment will be. We're going to move fairly quickly, but we do need to see those things first. It was a message to these people in Jerusalem. We're not them. We need to see the message to them first, and then we'll think about how it applies to us. So first, what did God do for them? See that phrase in verse 4 of the song. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? And we know that he'd done everything. He had every right to expect healthy fruit. And the same is true of Israel. God had done everything for them. Their history told the story of how he made a nation, a great nation, from nothing. He created them when he chose Abraham and promised him a vast family. He rescued them by his mighty power when they were slaves in Egypt. He brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He pledged himself to them. He gave them a land. He conquered their enemies. He made them a great kingdom. And in the midst of all this, he gave them his law. So he told them how to live fruitful lives that would bring blessing to them and glory to him and show the whole world how wonderful it was to know him. He even gave them a system of sacrifices to deal with their failure. He was with them. What more could God have done for them? They were so privileged. He had every right to expect good fruit from their lives. And yet now, he found only rotten fruit. So what was this rotten fruit? Well, that's set out in verses 8 to 25. You might have spotted that there are a number of woes. There are six in all. Woe was a cry of sort of distress, not only denouncing sin, but lamenting it as well. It's as though Isaiah holds up sort of cluster after cluster of rancid sour grapes and says, look, see this, how appalling is this? They all take different forms. They all leave a very sour taste in the mouth. Let's look through them. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. That's a sort of greed, isn't there? Land grabbing, all about gaining more for me. When God had said that the land belonged to him and all his people should have a share. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. In self-indulgent pleasure-seeking. These people, they love to drink and party and pursue all kinds of pleasure, but they forget what's most important, verse 12. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. They're having a good time, but no time for God. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. It's a very bold image, people sort of dragging sin along with them, blatantly, dragging it around. But with that attitude comes a defiance towards God. Verse 19, they say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Sort of chilling attitude, blatant sin. But they're saying, come on, God, show yourself. Let's see what you're made of. And then the woes start to pile up. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They invert God's standards. They say, we decide what's right and wrong. They switch darkness for light, bitter for sweet. And they're conceited. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And finally, verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. The Old Testament heroes and champions, they used to bring justice to afflicted people. But these guys, they're champions at drinking games, and the innocent suffer. So this is the kind of rotten, rancid fruit on display amongst God's people, ways that they've responded to his abundant kindness and grace, just throwing it back in his face. And therefore, Isaiah says, God's judgment will come. And it'll be seen in a couple of ways. So he'll take away the things that they love. So to those who are greedily acquiring more and more property and land, verse 9, the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. And he says the land will yield next to nothing. And to those who love banquets and drinking, verse 13, their men of rank will die of hunger and their masses will be parched with thirst. Or verse 14 describes how those who love to eat will themselves be consumed by the grave, a very sort of graphic image of the grave opening its mouth wider and wider until everyone falls in. Until verse 17, the only ones left eating will be the lambs grazing amongst the ruins of their houses. So God will take away what they love, and he'll also take away all he's given them. Verse 13 announces what's coming. He says, my people will go into exile, which for God's people was just dreadful. Because the land, their land, was the promised land. It was God's gift to them. It was the place where they enjoyed all of his blessings. But now they're going to be led out of it in chains. And the end of the chapter makes it clear how that will happen. Verses 26 to 30 describe an invasion by an invincible army that is swift, tireless, ruthless, and armed to the teeth. And it's a picture of what will come at the hands of the Assyrians initially, Babylonians later. It's a terrifying picture. But the worst thing is not that they're going to be facing the hostility of these great armies, but that the armies are the instrument of their God. And why? Verse 24 summarizes. They've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, God's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. Why? Because the rotten fruit in their lives just shows their contempt for the God who gave them everything. They're going to lose all they value, everything he's given them. And most of all, they'll lose him. They'll lose his favor as he turns against them, drives them out of the land. It is a devastating message to Judah. But what does it say to us today? Well, I think it comes down to that question. When God looks at our lives, does he see the fruit that he is looking for? In one sense, that is a question for all people everywhere. Because in a way, the story of Israel in the Old Testament is really the story of all mankind. Because God made every one of us and he gave us everything we have. Everyone owes everything to the generosity of Almighty God. And he calls all people to live in relationship to him, to live lives that are filled with thankfulness and dependence on him, lives of obedience, where we serve and love him and others who he's made, where we reflect his character and live for his glory. We're creatures made by his good hands. He has the right to expect that good fruit in our lives. And yet, what does the Bible say we do? We turn our backs on him. And when we do, we show all the marks of sin that Isaiah describes in Judah. You know, we live for stuff, for homes and careers and money and possessions. We live for pleasure, satisfying our appetites. We mock God, saying, show yourself, where are you, God? We twist God's truth. We despise the things he says are very precious. We celebrate what he condemns. We think ourselves so wise, we don't need God. We look the other way as the vulnerable are exploited. This is the Bible's diagnosis of all of us. Naturally, we are all rotten to the core. And so God has declared that a day of judgment is coming when, if left to ourselves, everything that we love and have lived for will be taken away. And worst of all, God will be against us. All his blessings will be gone, and we'll only face his righteous anger. Isaiah's message is a cry of warning to the world that should cause us to cry to him for mercy. And praise God that though not in this chapter, Isaiah does speak of such mercy. Saw great verses last week. And we know that mercy can be found in Jesus Christ. It's a message for all people. But Isaiah was speaking to God's people, to Judah. And so really the sharper application of this passage is to us, to those who name ourselves amongst his people. So I ask the question again, when God looks at our lives, does he see the fruit that he's looking for? He's entitled to, isn't he? For not only has he made us and given us everything we have, if we are Christians, he says he has chosen us. He's adopted us into his family. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and strengthen us. And he's promised us an eternal future with him. Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are so privileged. What more could God do for us? So shouldn't he find good fruit in our lives? Shouldn't he find thankful, dependent, obedient lives that reflect his character and are lived for his glory? He should. And so we need to be alert. Is it possible that there are signs of some of that bad fruit? In Isaiah 5, is it possible that we're maybe living for career, living for status and stuff, living for pleasure, indulging, binging to satisfy our appetites? Could it be that we in the church could take something that God says is sinful and celebrate it? That we think ourselves wiser than God? Should look out for the rotten fruit. And when we turn to the New Testament, it has more to say about the fruit that God is looking for. You'll think quickly, I'm sure, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that fruit evident? Or are there opposites more evident? Strife, impatience, unkindness, unfaithfulness, angry outbursts. I wonder, what would your family say? Or your friends? What would your colleagues say? Most important, what would God say? Shouldn't he expect to find good fruit? Searching question. We're right to ask it. But if we do see signs of rotten fruit, what do we do? What we shouldn't do is just try harder to be better. We can't produce the fruit that God requires on our own, because that only comes from one place. I'd like to turn to John 15. So page 1083, page 1083, John chapter 15, familiar passage, I imagine, to many of us, but maybe not against this background. Let me read from verse 1, John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, it turns out that God is a very determined gardener, so much so that he came into the world to do what we cannot do by ourselves. And Jesus is the true vine, who lived a life that was just abundantly fruitful. Just think of him. So evident, isn't it? His compassion, his power, his wisdom, his humility, just bringing blessing wherever he turned, all to the glory of God. His life was full, crammed full of good fruit. But here he says that fruitfulness then extends to any who are joined to him, as branches are joined to the vine. And that's what happens when someone becomes a Christian and puts their trust in Christ and to save them. They are united to Jesus. But the thing that this vine picture makes so clear is how vital our connection with Jesus is if we are to be fruitful, doesn't it? Because he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. We know that's true, don't we? In the garden, you can't lop a branch off an apple tree and expect apples. But often we act like we're different. We act like, I can please God if I make an effort. I can achieve things for him if I just try hard enough. I'm disciplined about it. But look at verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we shouldn't miss the warning about branches that do not remain. It's a warning not from Isaiah, it's from Jesus himself. But the picture's very helpful, isn't it? Our connection with Jesus is vital in the strictest sense. No connection with him, no life. No life, no fruit. No one can please God unless they come to Jesus. But then the emphasis here is not on coming to him, but remaining in him. So we can't sort of complacently think, well, you know, I prayed a prayer of commitment to Jesus years ago, so I'm fine. Are we remaining in him? And verse 7 flags up much of what that looks like. It mentions having his word remain in us. Are we still paying attention, close attention to his word? I was at a conference this week hearing from a minister sort of later in life who he said he became a Christian as a teenager through his grandfather. And he went to his grandpa and he said, well, what do I do now? His grandfather said, read the Bible, do what it says, and let God deal with the consequences. And he said, so since then, I've tried to read the Bible every day and live by what God says. I thought, that's a good example of his word, letting the word of Jesus remain in us, remaining in him. So if we have started trusting and obeying Jesus, are we still doing so? His word remaining in us. And then verse 7 mentions asking him, praying. Are we still depending on him, asking for his grace and strength day by day? Because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I've got those words written here in this folder that I use for preaching. It's just a very helpful reminder to me before I stand up. I can't do anything or achieve anything without his help. I wonder if, is there somewhere where you need those words written over some part of your life where you're tempted to just do it in your own strength? Hear the challenge. Are we remaining? But also hear the encouragement for those who do. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man or woman remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. He or she will bear much fruit. That's a massive encouragement, isn't it? Especially if you're prone to despair over yourself. If you can't see any progress or growth in your Christian life, you can't see how you're making a difference to others or what impact you could ever have for God. Jesus assures you, if you stick close to him, you will bear much fruit. You may not see the fruit, but others will. They'll be blessed and encouraged by the life of Jesus flowing through you. And God will see it. He will see it. And he will delight in what he sees. For Jesus says, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, let's pray. Lord, you tell us that without you we can do nothing. We're so slow to learn that lesson. Lord, you're so kind to us. You've given us every good thing, and you have given us every blessing in Christ. And we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray you'd help us to see where there's sort of bad fruit in our lives. Help us to not overlook those things or excuse those things, but to come to you. And we thank you so much that you are full of grace and mercy and kindness to those who turn to you. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to remain in you, to stick close to you, to walk closely with you, to listen to you, to pray to you. And we praise you, Lord, that you are the Lord of the harvest, and you will bring much fruit for your glory. And we pray you'd be pleased to do that in our church, in our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.